Hallelujah. Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor as we shut ourselves in with you here tonight, Father. As we come together into this building, what we're really doing, we believe, is coming into your presence. And we believe, Lord, wherever two or more are gathered in your name, you're here in our midst. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to be here, to bring the increase, because without you, it's just words. But with you, Father, we have life, we have power, we have strength to overcome through the love of Yeshua and through the power of that name. I pray, Father, that you would give each one here tonight insight, give us ears to hear and a heart and a desire, Father, to be in your presence and to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. This is more than just knowledge, Father. We want to be ready for the day. And do we want to be watchmen and workers, not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? So thank you for meeting with us here today. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word that is a staff of life to them that hold fast to it. And all who uphold it are happy. We give you the glory tonight, Lord, for what you're about to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. Welcome. All right. So in a little bit of review from last week, we talked a bit about the times of the Gentiles. It's a phrase which we talked about coming from Romans 11:25, times of the Gentiles. Also a phrase found by the Lord speaking it in Luke 21, verse 24. We are today in the times of the Gentiles. And that day will not end. The day of the Lord will not end until the Lord returns, sets his feet back down on the Mount of Olives to end the tribulation period. But we are in that time. The times of the Gentiles. God had offered world supremacy to the Jews. Asked to be the masters of their own fate, to rule over the nations, to be a nation of priests and a holy people. Exodus 19:6, I believe. But it was conditional. That privilege of being the head and not the tail is found in Deuteronomy 28. The conditions are found there. If you follow the rules, you follow God's way, you get blessed. You don't. You suffer the curses from stepping out from under his umbrella of blessing. Well, as we spoke about in the week of introductions, the prophets had come to Israel time and time again, offering them insight and understanding and pending judgment. And the Lord, as I said, from Amos 3:7, it says that the Lord does nothing in secret without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. So he sent prophet after prophet, first to Israel, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. They didn't listen. And what happened to them? Got taken over by Assyria and sent packing. The king of Assyria, as we mentioned last week, brought down others from up in Assyria down to the northern kingdom of Israel, and the people who remained intermarried, and they became known as the Samaritans. Southern kingdom of Judah, here it is about 100, maybe 120 years later, has fallen into the same sins, the same problems that their northern kingdom had, fell into the same idolatry, the same running after what their neighbors were doing. There's a great life lessons in all of that. We can view all of this as ancient history. And it is, certainly. But it's more than that, isn't it? Do you think it has application today? And if so, why does it have application today? Why is it relevant today?
We live in land in a time of idolatry.
Basically, that's right. Our friend here says that it's the time of idolatry. God does not change, right? We agree on that. But I've also said this before. Men don't change either. The nature of men is the same. And so given enough time and given the absence of God, what was your life like before you met God? Okay, stop thinking about that. I don't want to think about that. The point is, without him, we don't change and we tend to go from bad to worse. Judah did the same thing. With God, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, but apart from me, the list of what you can do is very short. In fact, nothing. So Judah went down the same path that Israel did. And as you have seen in one of your handouts, pick a handout. This one, Israel, Sin, and Captivity, which I did not give you, but Israel's sin and captivity, they went into not one, not two, but three sieges of the city of Jerusalem, each one for a different rebellion. And the Lord judged and judged, and finally three strikes. You're out. And so by Daniel went in the first siege, if you still have your timeline, that looks like this. Daniel went in 605, Ezekiel went in 597, and everybody else went in 586. But God had warned them. Did God want to do this? He certainly didn't. When our lives were apart from him, I think we grieved him. We pulled at his heartstrings until he found a way to get our attention. I'm so glad. In fact, at times I am astonished that he found me and was able to get through to me, because I know how stubborn I could be. So God had offered world supremacy to the Jews on the condition of their obedience to him. But the Jews would not comply with the conditions. That's what we're seeing here. So beginning in 605 BC, God withdrew that offer. And as we're studying here in Daniel, he gives world supremacy to the Gentiles. And that way, Nebuchadnezzar was made master of the world. Egypt had been a contender for a while. And then along comes Nebuchadnezzar, defeats Egypt in 605 BC. But even his lordship over the world as world leader is conditional, as we will see. It's all based on obedience. That's probably the majority of what I'd like you to see tonight. Everything is based on obedience. Always has been. Always will be. And it doesn't matter if you're the guy who sweeps the streets or you're the man sitting on the throne. It always is based upon obedience. God has always blessed obedience and always judged rebellion. As we'll see, those of you who have studied Daniel numbers of times, Nebuchadnezzar received this honor from the Lord with a spirit of self-glorification and self-complacency. He was not in it for the glory of God. Never has there been a Gentile nation with the glory of God as its chief aim. And for the same reasons that the Lord judged Israel and Judah, judgment is coming on the Gentile nations as well. We call it the day of the Lord. We call it the tribulation. Judgment is coming. Because God is what? Just. God is righteous. Righteousness, justice. Righteousness demands judgment. Because our God is a just God. So here we are at the age of the Babylonians. I should point out the passage of kingdoms covered by most scripture. It's not easy to write on a bouncing whiteboard. Oops. Here's the succession of kingdoms covering most of the Bible age. Not all of them, but the major world powers of Bible times, Old Testament to New. Actually, the Old Testament covers everything but the Romans. New Testament covers the Roman period. Okay. Just as God judged the idols and the gods of Egypt, he was about to do that again. You know, the first commandment, or the commandment, you shall have no other gods beside me, because God describes himself with a word I find very curious. How does he describe himself? A little louder. A jealous God. Doesn't that sound odd for our God to be jealous? I think that in true love, there is some jealousy. I'm thinking about it in human terms, though. Our God so desperately wants our love back. We need to love our God back, express that love to him. He takes no greater joy than that. But he was out to show Babylon his power and his glory as well, power and blessing. And are available to the Jew and the Gentile only when we're worshiping and obeying God and praying to him. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he always has looked for. I'm just trying to show you the continuity, Old Testament to New. It's linear. We don't have two gods. We don't have two books. It's only got one author and one cover. So it's one continuous story about a God who loves you and always has loved you and always wanted nothing but obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. So, no, we're not under the law. But I'll throw you a curveball here. We're not above the law either. Maybe we're kind of no. We're still under the law. The Old Testament has what Jews called Tarjag Mitzvot, 613 commandments. You might be interested to know that there's over 2,700 commandments in the New Testament. So we're still under a law. What's this law called? This commandment I give you, that ye love one another. So we are under that commandment. How do we fulfill the law of Christ? What does Galatians 6:2 say? How do we fulfill the law of Christ? It's all summed up, Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens. That's right. I could say that, but okay. John 4:23-24, an hour is coming, Jesus said, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. If we get a hold of that, if you get a hold of that, it will get a hold of you. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, that's John 4:23-24. Okay, just to give you a little more historical context, Daniel is ministering to the Jews and the Gentiles. He's ministering to the court of Nebuchadnezzar, as we will see, while Ezekiel is ministering to the Jewish exiles out in the field. He came some years later in the second wave, but Ezekiel and Daniel and even Jeremiah are contemporaries. The difference is that Ezekiel and Daniel were Both what?
In Babylon?
They were both in Babylon. Where was Jeremiah?
Still in Judah.
He was left back in Judah. Soon, very good. Soon to be kidnapped and taken to Egypt, but that's another story. But they were contemporaries. I know I had a handout for that. Dean, I'm going to kidnap you again. If you would, please. I didn't hand this. Do you recognize that one? I don't think I did.
Yeah, yes, you did.
Okay, then if you would hand this out one instead. Yeah, I don't remember if I had handed that one out or not. So I'll give one of these to you, along with something to put all these papers in. Okay. Last week I gave you this three periods of the prophets handout. I really pray you'll take the time to look at them and understand the pre-exilic, the exilic, and the post-exilic prophets. The events shaped their message. You read a word from a prophet in the church today, and his message bears on current. Doesn't that always happen? Sorry, I must have miscounted, Dean. Okay. So we'll hold on to that picture of the idol for right now, but understand that the events of the day shaped the prophet's message. Were they before the exile? Were they during the exile? Were they after the exile? Those of you who are students of the Word, you get into Ezekiel, you'll see one message before Ezekiel 32, you'll see a different message after Ezekiel 32. And there's something in Ezekiel 32 that will give you a hint as to why. But you got to dig, so I'm not going to give you that answer. The events shaped the message. It didn't give them the message, but it shaped and influenced the message. I think there's a message for the church today. There's several good messages for those who are paying attention. But not everybody is paying attention. Okay, so let's begin in chapter 2 here. And as we get through, as we reflect on chapter 1, and again, especially on chapter 2, what I would like you to do is to make a list of some of the characteristics of the man, Daniel. What do you see in him? Some of those should already be on your list from last week, chapter 1. More of them are to be found in chapter 2. And it's not just that we're studying about Daniel. We're talking about the person of God. Daniel, like others in Hebrews 11, was a man after God's own heart. So let's take a look at the type of faith and the type of person that Daniel was. Okay. So last week we read about Daniel being trained and brought into Nebuchadnezzar's service. He was able to circumvent the edict to eat the king's food. He was found after his 3 years of teaching to be, he and his friends were found to be 10 times better than all the other wise men and all the other students that were trained in the Babylonian school set up for them. So their understanding was far greater. Why? Because God gave it to them. There are places in chapter 1 where it says God gave, like in verse 17 of chapter 1. God gave them knowledge and intelligence. Verse 9 of chapter 1, God granted Daniel favor and compassion. And in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And the theme I want to carry over was God gave, God granted, God did this, God did that. And the theme is what? God is in control. Was he just in control back then? Now it's gotten too complicated for him, huh? He certainly is still in control of kingdoms. This list goes on. The names may have changed, but the theme does not. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. There are other times in Scripture when kings had dreams and the dreams troubled them. I found it very interesting, so I'm just going to give it to you anyway. In Genesis 20, verse 3, Abraham and Sarah are traveling along. They come to the land, and they come to the land of Gerar. And in Genesis 20, verse 3, it says, "But God came to Abimelech, king of Gerar, in a dream of the night, and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman you have taken, for she is married.' To which Abimelech said, 'Abba, abba, abba, abba. You're a dead man? How would you like to have a dream like that?'" I could assume, it doesn't say so, but I could assume he was plenty troubled. I think it's frightening enough to have a dream from the Lord, but to have it say that you're a dead man because you've taken it, and of course we know the story that he didn't know that she was married. Abraham really didn't tell the story properly. Genesis 41:8, another example. And this time the dreamer in Genesis 41 is, anyone want to take a stab at it? The dream is Pharaoh. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Enter Joseph. And in Esther 6, verse 1, it says, "During that night the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king." And that's when the story of Mordecai saving the king's life, as a plot was uncovered, perhaps you know the story, and he ends up rewarding Mordecai, and the tide against the Jews is turned. So the Lord used his dreams to change events. I don't believe he's changed any. There will be times in our day, some we may hear about, some maybe not. But to those who seek to know deeper things, the Lord will work in wondrous ways. It's not always in the common ways you and I hear about, but to those who press in, God does miraculous things and uses people in miraculous ways. There's two verses I wanted to share before I actually started chapter 2, and one is well known to you, Romans 13, verse 1. Everybody knows it, read it, but it says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Established by God. All on the same condition. Why were they established? Didn't God know they were idol-worshipping people? God used them and then judged them. Used them and then judged them. Babylon's case, Nebuchadnezzar was used and then judged. God uses them like tools. He is the potter, we are the clay, and everyone is subject to the potter's hand. The other scripture I had is in a different vein, but it's equally important. It's Psalm 46, verse 10. I took a long time with that one in my personal prayer time this week. I've read it in numbers of different translations. It's very important for the church today because I think we've forgotten how to do this. It reads, "Cease striving." The King James says, "Be still and know that I am God." I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. See, one of our tasks is loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to do that, we need to be in the right frame of mind, the right spirit. Most of us are striving. Our head is full with hundreds of things. It makes the Chicago Air Traffic Control Tower look like a day at the sandbox. Our minds are busy with many ideas and things and distractions, and you're thinking about what you got to do when you get home and tomorrow morning, and you're in 100 places everywhere but here. Cease striving. In Hebrew, it's a total rest. It's not merely not speaking. It's just be still. Shut off all the voices in your head. People have told me many times, why don't I ever hear from God? Well, if you turn that radio off up here, maybe you'd hear him. How does he speak? With a still, small voice. How did Elijah hear him? Elijah, what are you doing here? I alone am left. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in this violent storm. He was in the gentle breeze. Most of us can't hear from God because we've got too much static, too much else going on, and we've lost the ability to be still. And those are the two things the Lord wanted me to share with you before I started this week. So Romans 13:1 on the one hand, and Psalm 46:10. The first one is for the greater picture of the kingdoms of this world, and the second scripture I give you is for the kingdom of God in you. So in verse 1, I've given you these cross-references. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams and his spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. By the way, I should point out that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallels. They're really quite often studied together. I decided to go sequentially rather than study the two chapters together, but one is the physical perspective and one is a spiritual perspective, sort of like Revelation 17 and 18. But okay, so here is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. His spirit was troubled, his sleep left him, and the king gave orders to call in the magicians. He didn't say that he waited till morning, did he? The king can't sleep. When the king can't sleep, nobody sleeps. Okay, so that's it. He gave orders, everybody up. He called in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. Now, I've done word studies on these words. What's the difference between them? And some of the explanations are very lengthy, but these are people who included astrologers, necromancers, people who speak to the dead. Sorcerers, exorcists, enchanters, workers of witchcraft. Chaldeans, by the way, was used in two ways in Scripture. One, it refers to the entire nation of people, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans as a people. But in this case, the commentators say it's speaking of a particular class within that was the wise men of the land. So he brought in his wise men to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king, probably yawning and all, but who's not mentioned? Conspicuous by his absence, for reasons I'm not clear. Scripture gives no hint, but Daniel wasn't there. And the king said, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. What is he saying? I had a dream and I'm anxious to understand it. He doesn't give a hint that he does or does not remember the dream. I have people and friends who said, you know, I had this interesting dream the other night. You know, I cannot remember a dream 2 seconds after I wake up. Some people remember everything. I don't know how they do that, but I'm anxious to understand this dream. And they say, then the Chaldean spoke to him, to the king, in Aramaic. So after the word Aramaic in verse 4, the text in the original Hebrew at this point switches to Aramaic, from Hebrew to Aramaic, right after the word Aramaic. They switched to Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. By the way, most Jews at this point spoke Hebrew. The world, as it were, spoke Aramaic. It's kind of like English today is spoken in business circles. It's spoken by many people who don't have English as their native language, but it's a common communication language in the business world. Aramaic became the major language of the day. By the time the captivity was over, it was gaining in popularity as the commonly spoken language on the street. But Jews, for the most part, spoke Hebrew. Aramaic was growing. O king, live forever. Tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. That was the standard formula. You tell us the dream, we'll make up an interpretation, and we'll collect our paycheck for the next 10, 20, 30 years, and we'll be all set. That was the standard way, and the king says, not so fast. I'm going to change the rules. I'm reading well between the lines here. If you really are who you guys say you are, you'll know what the dream is all about. You ever wondered why you call the psychic hotline and ask her why she didn't buy the winning lottery ticket last week? Yeah, I mean, if they could do what they claim they could do, they'd all have won the megabucks by now. The king answered, verse 5, and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. There may be other words used there for firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Oh. That's a little different. That's not what you said the last sentence, but you've sure changed the rules of the game in this one. You want us to do what? Tell you the dream first? That, to say the least, was a major change in the standard fare. And put them completely on the spot. They had to put up or shut up at this point. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Very simple, the king says. At this point, I think these people are wishing they had been out of town for that week, or feeling like this is their worst nightmare, being called to tell what the king's dream was, a seemingly impossible task. And I believe the Lord used every possible circumstance to show them that this was clearly, not debatably, but clearly impossible to know someone else's dream, much less its interpretation. And the king was changing the rules of the game. He's about to call their bluff. I could talk to you about the year of ascension, which they don't count the first year. Many Bible scholars believe Daniel had finished his, and he is called upon later in the chapter. Why he wasn't called now, I don't know. But the year of ascension is generally not counted in the king's year of his reign. But it is, I suppose, possible. I'm just going with what major Bible scholars have declared. They answered, verse 7, they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. When you don't like what you heard the first time, you just rephrase your statement and let's try this again. I think the room is getting awfully hot for them and they are beginning to really sweat. They've already been threatened to have their houses made into a rubbish heap. They're going to be torn apart. And they're flustered, they're completely out of their element, and they realize that their reputations, to say their lives, are on the line. It's a frightful thing to fall into the hands, as Scripture says, of a living God. And these people are about to have their moment of truth. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. The Lord uses people in ways even they don't understand. But here he's setting up not only these magicians and sorcerers, but even the king himself. He takes the best of his people, of his conjurers and magicians, and they are frankly absolutely stumped. So that when the answer does come, it's all the more mind-boggling. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. Firm meaning non-debatable, non-negotiable. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. And as we spoke already, and as we will see again, Nebuchadnezzar was not known for his negotiations. He only knew how to negotiate with one thing. Either the sword, furnace, whatever it is that does away with his opponent. He was not known for his patience or his grace. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know, that you can declare to me its interpretation. Aha. That I may know. If you guys are really who you say you are, who knows how long this charade had gone on for years and years because they followed the same system of interpretation. Here's what the dream was. Here's the interpretation for year after year. This time the king, maybe it was the Lord, who put it in his heart to say, no. This time is going to be different. This time you're not only going to give me the interpretation, you're going to tell me what the dream is. Well, when Moses stood before Pharaoh, does it ever surprise anybody that the Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians who stood before Pharaoh, what was unusual? Moses threw down his staff and it became a snake. Then what happened? Magicians threw theirs down and it became a snake too. Pretty astonishing. The deceiver is very good at deceiving. Of course, then there was a complication because they were without a snake afterwards. Moses' snake got hungry and had theirs for dinner. They were also able to do the next one, but they weren't able to do the third one, which was flies. Very interesting if you take the time to study it, because Satan is called Baal-Zebub, Lord of the Flies. You want to be duplicating that one. They couldn't. They reached the limit of their ability to imitate the true God. Here, these people are reaching the limit of what they could possibly do. There's no way. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean, you're being unfair. Be reasonable, king. Oh yeah, that's Nebuchadnezzar, reasonable. That was it. Nobody has ever asked such a thing. And there's no man on earth who could do it. They finally come clean. They tell it the way it really is. We can't do that. It's beyond us. Moreover, not only is it impossible, it's also difficult. I thought that was pretty interesting. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. In the prior verse, they said it was impossible. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Okay. So first we have this confrontation with the king. Daniel's not there. They speak about the circumstance. The king makes it clear to them what he wants. He then hears from them that it can't be done. He says, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. And they say, it really doesn't matter because it can't be done. And nobody on earth could do it. Nobody's ever asked such a thing. And it's impossible. Well, that's really what the king wanted to hear. You notice how the king is getting increasingly, shall we say, agitated. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious. I think you pass indignant somewhere on the way to very furious, but he was not a happy camper. God clearly exposed these men for the fakes that they were. So another curveball for you, a prophet. Prophet in the church of God. He's right 90% of the time. Should he strive to do better than that? How much, Tom? 100%. Is that reasonable? Understand, nothing less than 100% is a true prophet. You don't shoot for a good batting average. You don't shoot for a low ERA here. You're looking for 100% out of the man of God. Because God is true. In any event, the king became very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. I don't think such an order had ever been given. He was definitely trying to reduce the payroll there. He was willing to forego these men because he thought these guys are a bunch of fakes. They're representing something that they are not. And I thought that was very interesting, because if that's how he felt, why didn't he probably, he was probably thinking to himself, why didn't I think of this a long time ago? Putting them to the test. In any event, the Lord has arranged it so that it's abundantly clear to everyone. This is an impossible circumstance. They've said so. Only no man on earth could do this except the gods. Really, which gods are you guys serving? In any event, none of your gods are helping you either. So which gods would it take? Only the one true God. But it's abundantly clear to everybody there, to the point now where he's given orders to kill them all. So the decree went forth, verse 13, that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Oh, great. Why didn't they look for Daniel beforehand? He's not looking. He didn't look for them when the decree first went out to bring in the wise men. But here, that now that the sentence has been passed and the decree is going to take effect, now they're looking for Daniel. Now, how do you and I react when we are confronted by sudden and, let's call them, highly unusual, highly stressful circumstances? How do we react? And I've been through this scene in my mind hundreds of times. I've been saved now for over 30 years, and it's taken me only the last couple of years to start to understand that the difference is critical. Do I react or do I respond? And sometimes the difference between the two is only a mere second. If I can engage my brain, if I can engage my heart before I engage my mouth, or my hand, or my attitude. If God can somehow get between me and my response, I will respond appropriately. It's the "what would Jesus do" approach to life. It's true, though. I want my response to be the God response, not the flesh, It's taken me many, many years. I've got the light is on. It's a long path ahead, but I know that that's what he wants from me, from us, is a response. It's a God response. Yes, it's whatever the circumstances is frightening. Yes, it's sudden. Perhaps, and more than likely, it's outside of anything that's ever happened to me before. Nevertheless, I'm very grateful for Jesus saying nevertheless to the Lord. What did he follow that with? Not my will, but thine be done. Hallelujah for that nevertheless. Thank you. Then Daniel replied, verse 14, please note this. Daniel replied. He didn't scream. It's a very calm word. It's a factual, just very matter of fact. He replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch. Arioch is the captain of the king's bodyguard. And Arioch is not there on a social call. Arioch has just pounded on his door because he's anxious to carry out the king's commandment.
I suppose a few already lost their lives that day.
It's possible we don't know. In fact, the scripture doesn't, you'll see in a little bit, we just don't know. We can assume because the king's command was pretty clear. But Arioch was a man on a mission. And he pounded on the door, and when someone is in your face and they are all agitated and they are all bent out of shape about something, highly emotional, what is the temptation? To fight back in like manner, to answer anger with anger, to rise or lower yourself to the same level as the person fighting you. It's a reflex, a flesh reflex based upon self-preservation. Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Does that come naturally? It only comes supernaturally. The flesh wants revenge. But God loves the world. Are they lovely? No. But he reminds me pretty often of how unlovely I was. In some ways, the lamb. The point is, he took me from to where we are now. He took you from where you were to where you are now. He's creating in you the image of his son. Hallelujah. And he's trying to create you so that when someone confronts you in a harsh manner, you can respond like Daniel did with discretion and discernment. Does anybody's verse 14 have different words there? With counsel and wisdom. Tact. Good. Tact. Daniel took pause. Here's a man filled with wisdom. We were beginning to see it last week. Knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom from chapter 1, verse 17. That's who he's talking to. Arioch is not talking to just anyone. Here's someone who has taken his entire being and put them in the presence of God and allowed God to marinate who he is, taking on the God aroma, the God flavor, the God nature. If we will allow God to do that by being still before him, he will transform us. And it's an amazing thing to let happen, but maybe you've never done it. Maybe in ways I've never done it. It's the way he wants me to. He will transform you. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch. He was respectful and he was wise in his question to Arioch. I find it interesting that Arioch would even entertain questions at this point. He was a man with a sword in one hand and a big size 24 hand, pounding on Daniel's door. And he was only there to get his job done. Daniel replied in such a way with tact, and he must have sensed it. You know, when someone speaks to you with great respect, how do you react to that? If someone speaks to you in a way which you feel is condescending, how do you react to that? Tone of voice is very important. Body language is very important. Everything communicates. I've heard that only 30% of a message is in the words spoken. 70% is in other forms of communication. With tact and discernment, he understood Ariel's situation. And Daniel is saying to himself, whoa, wait a minute. This is a situation that's out of control. Lord, I need you in this instant. Have you ever had a very short prayer that said something like, Lord, help? I've had many of those. The Lord honors short prayers if they come from the heart. He doesn't need lengthy prayers. Some of the greatest prayers in the Bible, Old Testament or New, are written down 25 words or less. But he responds with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise man of Babylon. Wise man. So he answered, and he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? I mean, you're pounding on my door, knocking the door down. What's the problem? Why are you in such a heated rush? Well, remember now, the king himself was indignant and very furious. I don't think he gave the decree in sing-song voice in verse 12. I think he probably screamed the decree. I don't know if any of the wise men who were standing in front of him made it out of the king's court. Obviously, there were other wise men. Otherwise, they could have gotten the command to them done right there in the king's court. You know what I'm saying? But there must have been other wise men scattered around the land elsewhere. I don't know exactly where Daniel was, but he was to go out to find them. So they went searching for Daniel and probably for others. So Arioch tells him about it, informed Daniel about the matter. In verse 16, oh, I want to give you a scripture reference in for chapter, for verse 15 would be Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. He trusteth in thee. Perfect peace. Anybody here in perfect peace? Can you face that direction? You know, keep your eyes on Jesus. The nearer you get to him, the greater your peace will be. The things between you and Jesus are getting in the way of your getting closer to him. And those things need to be put under the blood. And they will be overcome because he's made us to be overcomers. Many of us, interestingly, allow those things to stay between us and Jesus and blocking our view of him, as Peter did, who got out of the boat. He was doing okay for a little while there, wasn't he? But then he allowed the wind and the waves to get in the way and block his view of Jesus, take his eyes off the prize, and he began to sink. It's no different for you or me. There's only one answer, and apart from him, we can do nothing. He made it as simple as could be. The idea here is keep your eyes on him. Be at peace. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Isaiah 26:3. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would, if he would give him time, in order that that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Isn't that a little bold of Daniel? What do you think we're seeing there? Is he being presumptuous? What would you characterize this behavior? He's just been told that everybody's going to be cut to pieces because nobody could interpret, nobody could give the dream, and nobody could interpret the dream. because they didn't even know what the dream was. The king either wouldn't or couldn't tell them. We don't know if he didn't remember or just plain didn't want to, but he didn't tell them the dream. Daniel is saying, no problem, give me a little bit of time, we'll give you the dream and its interpretation. That is an act of faith. Oh yeah. Faith and confidence in a God that he knows full well. Remember now, Daniel is still a teenager. He's 16 when he comes to Babylon. And maybe this is 3 years later. Faith. So Daniel went in. He requested the king would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Faith. What is faith? Anybody know Hebrews 11:1? Faith is, right, thank you, the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you have something right in front of you, does it take faith to believe it? That's right there. But you don't see it. Can you still believe for it, or are we fully convinced that only of things we can sense with our five senses? Anybody can do that. But Daniel didn't see it. He simply believed for it because he knew his God. He knew his God could. He wasn't fully convinced that he would. And I'll come to that. Maybe not this week, but I'll come to that. He believed that God is fully able to perform what he says he will. Daniel went to his house and he informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter. How did he come into the house? What did he say to them? We don't know. He could have come in wringing his hands. Sometimes our opinion is formed by people not in what they say so much as in how they say it. If someone is terribly fearful about something and they describe it to you in fearful terms, the temptation is to take on their emotion. Faith is contagious. The problem is, so is fear. Which voice are we listening to? Fear can be contagious. It will steal your faith. They're in opposite directions, the flesh and the spirit. They're in opposition, Romans says, to one another. Fear will steal your faith. If someone comes into you anxiously, you may have their anxiety before the evening's over. But Daniel, I believe, came into his house with his friends and said, gentlemen, let's pray. Why do I believe that? Because back in verse 14, he replied to Arioch with discretion and discernment. Someone might speak bad to you about someone else. You know what that Joe did? You know what that guy did? And you say, no. Not him. I know him. He wouldn't do that. If you've known somebody for a long time and you know their nature, you know what they would not do. People sometimes make mistakes, yes, but by and large, you know people. I can say that Daniel, who spoke to Arioch a few verses up, came into his own house here in verse 18 and spoke to his friends and said, gentlemen, we need to pray. It's obvious here who is the leader, right? He has these three friends. But Daniel is shown in Scripture here to be the spiritual leader of these men. And we're again, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He informed his friends about the matter. And we've got the Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20 scripture going, which I just gave to you. Matthew 18, 19 and 20 says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. We have to be fully persuaded of that. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. I fight off any temptation to think otherwise. If we're here together praying, Jesus is here in the room with us. You don't have to sense goosebumps. You don't have to sense the wind blowing, even though the windows are shut. You just have to know that the word is true. Every word of God is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We have a sure word. So what are they asking? In order, it says in verse 18, that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. It's not that they don't think God would do that, is able to give the interpretation in the dream. After all, God was the giver of the dream. God set up the entire circumstance in the first place. I believe he would answer. He purposely set up an impossible circumstance so that when it was resolved, there would be no other possible explanation but then to say it's the hand of God. A person goes into the hospital, the doctors do x-rays and tests. They throw their hands up and say, there's nothing we can do. Anybody know someone like that? Well, God steps in and miracles do happen. At times, miracles do happen. And here they have requested from God concerning the mystery so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. At first, I thought that's interesting. Daniel and his friends are going to be saved, but the rest of the wise men, go ahead and take them, but I don't want to be destroyed with them. I thought that was kind of interesting until I get later in the chapter. So they must have prayed, because he told them that's what we need to do. Then, verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. It doesn't say in a dream. The difference between a vision and a dream, I believe, is that for one you're awake, and for the other you're not. This is a night vision. I don't imagine Daniel was sleeping that night anyway, considering that he knew the next day was going to be a big day. The mystery was revealed to Daniel. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel's reaction. You pray, you get an answer to prayer, and what is your reaction? Daniel's first reaction was praise. How does he praise? Let's take a look at what he says, his reaction. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. And the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter. So what is Daniel saying about God? I think it's good to recount those points that he brings to light. He contrasts them. We see them in contrast to the Babylonian gods. A couple of weeks ago we talked about how many Babylonian gods there were. They worship just about everything. He said wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. That's what this list is all about. That's what our day is all about. Kingdoms are still coming and going, aren't they? He gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to men of understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells with him. So you can't hide anything in the darkness. Be certain, Scripture says, that your sin will find you out. It's all known to God ahead of time. There's nothing hidden from our God. He gives knowledge to men of understanding why. And we'll come to this again in Daniel 12, unless the Lord comes first, in which case, never mind. But he gives wisdom to men of understanding and knowledge to men of understanding because he wants his will, his purposes done. He knows those, Scripture says, whose hearts are completely his. And since God wants to be glorified, he wants his name to be lifted up. He will give gifts to his children to achieve those aims. He wants you to be used. He wants you to take the gift that he's planted within you and use it for his glory. He's given you gifts. Some he gives 10 minus, some he gives 5 minus, and to some he gives only 1. Woe be it to us if we take our 1 minus and bury it. Don't bury your gift. Don't underestimate your gift. If you feel weak in your gift, if you feel this, that, or the other thing in your gift, what's the problem? I'm sorry? Problem is with you. Cover all your mirrors. When you look at yourself, which is what the world is and does, that's what the world is all about. When you look at yourself, all you will see is self. And what's the problem there? Problem is you'll see what is impossible. I can't do that. I can't do this. I can't do that. And you know what? You're absolutely right. Even the world has a saying, both the man who says he can and the man who says he cannot are both right. Through God, all things are possible. Was Daniel looking at himself? Was Daniel considering his own knowledge? There is no man on earth who could do what was being requested by Nebuchadnezzar. God gives gifts. Daniel didn't have the dream or the interpretation. What he had was what God gave him in Daniel 1:17, knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. He even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. That's what it says, Daniel 1:17. That was his gifting. Wisdom, discernment, divining of dreams. And you say, well, I'm no Daniel. How do you know? Have you ever trusted God like Daniel trusted God? And if you say you cannot, you're right. However, if you say you can, you're right. The choice is ours. The choice is always ours. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And if you can get yourself that deeply into the presence of God, everything will melt away. All the objections, all the impossibilities, all the barriers will melt away. The enemy will flee before you, 7 directions, it says. Come into the presence of the Lord. Amazing things will happen. And when he answers your prayers, your faith will grow again and again and again, multiplied some 30, some 60, some 100 times. Better than 100 Sunday sermons. And no, there is no feeling, no sensation that a man is able to experience that is greater than knowing he has been used by God. It's the greatest thrill a person, a child of God, could ever know. Very humbling. And especially wonderful. And completely non-fattening. Okay, so he gives praise to God in these verses and lauds God for his wonderful mercy. When you get used by God, when you get touched by God, it's very humbling. Because you sense, I am but flesh and blood. Why should he do that for me? But I know the nature of God so much. And I love him so much that I believed him for all these wonderful things. He's not looking for gold vessels. He's not looking for silver vessels. God is perfectly happy to use clay vessels that are neither cracked or dirty or will pollute what was put into them. If you had a clay pitcher and you poured something into it, but the clay gave off some flavor to whatever was put into it, you wouldn't keep it. Neither do you want it cracked. God wants everything that he puts into you to be given, to be used for his glory. So don't add to God's word. Don't subtract from it. Just be faithful with it. And God will use you. And if you feel like, well, he wouldn't use me, guess whose voice you're listening to? Stop listening to that voice. Change the channel. That voice will try to tear you down and tell you the things you cannot do. Answering, you've never done that before. You'll look like a fool. So we as believers, we can know God's plan for the future like Daniel can because we have his word. We don't approach life with fear. Soon, I believe, world events will conspire to bring about the end of the age as we know it. We taught that class, Are You Ready? Some of you here attended that. I believe world events will change very quickly and soon. Our country is beginning to experience some of the cracks in the foundation that I believe can bring about significant change here. If we're prepared for that, it won't overtake us with fear. Noah was prepared for what was coming. He was told, judgment is coming, get ready. And he did. Joseph was told, 7 terrible years are coming, get ready. And he did. Here we are, we have opportunity to get ready. And we need to, spiritually first. Physically also. Because change is coming. We have a God who is faithful. And he will allow us to operate for his glory wherever he uses us, using the gifts that he's given to us. So each of these qualities of God that Daniel has recounted here runs counter to man's view of this world. Everything that he said in verses 20 through 22, especially today, we don't even want to talk about God, much less that these attributes are his. Even in many churches, we don't want to talk about that kind of a God. We want a God of our own construction, many churches. I get emails from people that have a God that I don't know. How did you arrive at that? Well, they'll take one verse out of context, or a couple of verses even, and listen to what my preacher sent me, and I'm going, oh Lord, another church to pray for. God alone is the source of understanding and wisdom. God alone is the cause of kingdoms. He gives knowledge and wisdom to whomever he chooses. Okay, verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch. So first he gets he prays, then he gets the revelation in verse 19, and he doesn't run right out to Arioch, even though the command is out there to kill all the wise men. He stops to praise God. As urgent as the matter is, life and death, first things first. You put God before all of these things. So there's another reminder, put God first, no matter what. If it costs you your life because you're glorifying God, he who loves his life will lose it, Jesus said. But he who loses it for my sake, oh boy. Okay, so then Daniel went into Arioch, to whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. What kind of request is that? What's the word I'm looking for? Okay. mercy, compassion, intercession? Did he, how else could he, what else could he have said right here?
Kill them all but me.
He could have said, kill them all but me. He could have said, the heck with him. He could have said, I have the answer. He's nowhere to be found in the answer. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. The first thing out of his mouth is wisdom. I wonder, maybe I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but I wonder, how did the wise men feel after Daniel did what he did? I owe you one, buddy. I owe you a very big one. So he's not just interested in saving his own life. He's interceding here. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence and I will declare the interpretation to the king. There's no hesitation. There's no wavering in Daniel's statement. There's no saying, I'm going to declare to him what I think is the interpretation. At no point in Daniel's words, in the rest of this chapter, is there anything that resembles wavering or uncertainty? He knows what? It's from God. He knows that he knows. He's heard clearly. I've heard a preacher one day, many years ago, talk about the voice of God saying, when you are standing at a distance, his voice sounds like a whisper. The closer you get, the more clearly and a little bit louder you hear his voice. I believe Daniel was standing close enough to God to hear him very clearly. He didn't have to strain to hear him. So if he's talking too softly for you, move up a few rows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence. I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. Now let's notice another man. We talked about Daniel. Arioch comes before the king. And the first word out of his mouth is, I. Ooh. Somebody's got a vision, an eye problem. He's got himself in there as the first matter. I have found the man. Not only is he putting himself first, but it's not even true. Did he find the man? Who came to who? Daniel came to him. What's he trying to do? He's trying to take the credit, trying to get a pat on the back and a promotion, maybe an extra weekend pass with the king, so he can build himself up in the king's presence. I have found the man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. At which point, every jaw in the king's court dropped open and went, huh? How is that possible? So Daniel didn't answer anything to him. Daniel didn't object and say, wait a minute, you found me? I thought I found you. But no, Daniel didn't say anything. Sometimes wisdom is found in what we say. And sometimes the one who responded with wisdom and tact in the prior verse there, in verse 14, stayed true to who he was. He was still working with wisdom and tact. There's much wisdom to be found in what we don't say. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? The king is somewhat skeptical. Why? He just had 50 wise men standing in front of him, some of whom he'd probably known for years and years and years. They had just told him it's impossible. Maybe Daniel returned a favor. He got the vision by night and probably came back to the king at 3 o'clock in the morning and said, okay, here's your answer. I don't know how much time transpired. He just asked the king for some time.
How can we go from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar?
I don't understand your question.
Well, we started out with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then he goes into the king.
Who is Belteshazzar?
Oh, never mind. I'm sleeping.
Okay. Elbow her every now and then, would you? Are you able to make known to me? Daniel answered before the king and said, no. Basically, isn't that what he's saying? Such a contrast between his approach and Arioch's approach. Daniel answered the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men nor conjurers, magicians nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. I mean, Daniel's pretty well stated it out flat. He exposes the wise men. They're not able to do it, right? I mean, it's not possible. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made it known to King Nebuchadnezzar. So where's Daniel in that? He's out of the picture. Only the pitcher. He's not the best wine saved for the end of the wedding at Cana. He's not the wine. He's merely the pitcher. Merely the container. And the best you and I can hope to be is faithful transmitters of what he's given to us. If we could improve upon it, it wouldn't be from God. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Before I go on, I want to give you a cross-reference from Jeremiah 9. I think it's a very important one for the church today and for all believers. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24, which simply says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Wonderful verses. The Lord delights in those things. I think we should pay special attention to verses like that. There are others that where the Lord clearly declares the things that he loves. What are the things that God delights in? Why do I want to know that? Because that's where I want to be. Those are the qualities I want to emulate, the things that delight him. Micah 6:8 would be another one, I believe. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Those are the things that God delights in. So that's this picture of Daniel. He's not boasting in his wisdom. He's giving all the glory to God. He didn't care what people thought. He wasn't trying to build himself up in front of the king. He wasn't trying to take credit like Arioch was. He's completely stepped out of the picture. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. God delivered the message to Daniel, and Daniel is faithfully delivering the message. It's nothing more that God expects of us than to faithfully perform the task he's given to us. No hesitation, no wavering, no second thoughts. But as for me, verse 30, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Again, another cross-reference. Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 24. Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them, and know their outcome. Or announce it to us, what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come forward, that we may know that they are God's. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. This is God speaking in the context. Isaiah is doing an expose on idols. They are worthless because they cannot bring forth any redeeming qualities, nor bring anyone closer to God, or conform anyone more closely to the image of God. So that's why there are many things that people today pursue that are not life-giving. They don't transform your life for the better. Much of what's offered in the way of entertainment today is cotton candy for the mind or brain. It does nothing for your spiritual walk with God. It just spends time. But it's not a good trade. You're not getting value for your time. Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. Okay. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Verse 31, we'll conclude here just in a minute. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary, and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That's the image that you see in that handout I gave you a few minutes ago. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So there are things to notice. The various parts of this statue, and then the ensuing action, the thorough description of the four parts of the kingdom of the statue, and the including a variation on that where the iron and the clay are mixed, and then an action which is a stone which is cut out without human hands. In other words, it's nothing done by men. It's something completely supernatural. It strikes the statue on its feet of iron, and it crushes them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And now it's 8 o'clock. To be continued. I realize this is just a long chapter. It's got 49 verses. I never expected to make it through the whole thing tonight. I could have talked like a Kentucky auctioneer to get through it, but I chose not to do that. I pray you'll read and study ahead, and that we will be able to come together, Lord willing, next week to study this. Each time I study Daniel, I see new things. I get new insights and a new appreciation for what the Lord is doing and has done and will continue to do. Rachel, were you able to bring? Okay. Okay, thank you. So let's conclude in prayer, and Rachel has been so kind as to bring some refreshments for us this evening. Thank you, Rachel. And let's pray over this and over our time. Lord, we give you thanks and praise as always, even as Daniel did, Lord, because you are the God who gives light, who gives wisdom to men, who directs our path. I thank you, Father, for the fellowship of all of these saints here, including our friends here in the front row who have come so far. They win the nightly distance award, Father, for coming so far to be here tonight. We give you praise and glory, Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy. I thank you for the refreshments we can enjoy together and for the hands that prepared it. I pray that you would be with Patty tonight as well. We give you thanks for it all, Father, for your faithfulness to your word to perform it, to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.